The Lord continues to lead us in our service this morning from John 17, where we read, "Sanctify them in the truth, for thy word is truth." Christ here is praying in his high priestly prayer and asking that God would indeed do exactly what 1 Peter 1 commands us to do. And that is to be people who live as unto the Lord. Lord, set them apart by virtue of the truth. In the truth, thy word is indeed truth. And brothers and sisters, it's our privilege this morning, therefore, to come to the very means, the means of grace, whereby God deigns to set us apart unto his holy end. So I encourage you to turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. This past week was Presbyterian. It is my custom after Presbytery. I'm doing a series on the parables. We've been on it now for about 10 years. Something like that. So we'll continue the next couple of years. After Presbytery, I'll come back and preach a parable. And this week's parable is Luke 18, 9 through 14. And as this is the word of God given to us by the Lord himself, let me invite you to please stand together with me. And out of reverence and respect for our God, let us stand. Luke 18, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming here now and reading these words from this parable. What a delight it is for us to come here and to read your word and to receive it as knowing by the inspiration of the Spirit's intended for us. So, Lord, we have the confidence knowing that each and every one of us here this day are here by divine appointment, that we might hear your word. We might hear this message, and we might be built up. God, may we receive it, young and old, accordingly. Hence, may we sit on the edge of our seats, not allowing our minds to wander, but may we listen with strained ear to your word. And may we fellowship with you. God, give me the grace to preach your word with fidelity, as well to sit under your word, to receive it, to live it. God, we commit all this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, as we approach the passage before us, I want to do so by describing two pictures. And I want you to see these pictures in your mind. The first picture is a picture of order, which is a thing of a neighborhood, a middle to upper class neighborhood with freshly painted homes and professionally designed, manicured landscapes and lawns. I want you to think of freshly paved streets and them striped, freshly striped, such that there are no weeds in the cracks. There's no dirt in the gutters. It's clean. It's fresh. It's spring. And you can smell the aroma of the different blooming plants. Because it's middle class to upper class, you see basketball courts in some, and swimming pools are in the backyards and in others. Some even have tennis courts. It's a beautiful neighborhood. It's a place you want to go for a walk. In contrast, I want you to see another picture. Hopefully you see the first neighborhood. I want you to see the other picture. The other picture would be one of the neighborhoods devastated by the recent last couple of years' turmoils and wars and earthquakes and tsunamis that have ripped apart homes and lives. I want you to think of a neighborhood perhaps in Louisiana, New Orleans, of cars on top of cars and mud and dirt strewn all over the place. Houses boarded up, perhaps even bodies lying in the street, thinking of Haiti. Houses fallen in, destruction everywhere. The stench of decay and rottenness of animals that have died because of the storm. Do you see both those pictures? They're opposites and they're polar extremes, I realize. But of those two pictures, my question to you this morning is, which one is an accurate description, by and large, of the life of the Christian? Which one is a snapshot of your life today? Or what it most likely is, biblically described? And again, I realize they're polar extremes. So they will not be that extreme. But generally speaking, which one ought to describe the child of God today as found in God's Word? This morning's parable answers that question. It gives us a snapshot of the Christian. And so this morning, let's look at this parable together, reminding you that parables are simply stories that carry a message. And so once you get that message, you leave the story alone. So saves us from making specific application of every individual point in the parables. What we want is the kernel of truth that Christ is teaching. And we'll see in Luke 18, that kernel is a description of what a Christian looks like. So with that, notice with me the characters. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. Real quickly, background, temple. The temple in the ancient day was more than a place for worship. It was a meeting place and a gathering place. It was a place where you could go and dedicate yourself unto the Lord. Think of the widow's mite. Christ is around the Temple Mount. He sees people dedicating themselves unto God. It's a place for fellowship and communion. Think of Luke chapter 2 and Jesus being left in the temple, or he went there when he was a 12-year-old boy, and he fellowshipped around the Word of God with the Batlanim, the men of leisure, the retired Jewish men who went there to constitute a minyan and hence the ability to worship God. So it was also a place for fellowship and communion. It was a place of great teaching. Jesus Christ went to the Temple Mount many times and opened up his mouth and began teaching the crowds. That was normal. That was not strange. Rabbis could come and address the people of God. So this area was a place of commotion, a place of busyness, a place of worship. You also went there to worship God, and also a place of dedication. Hence, you would go there at times of prayer. Well, two such prayers we have before us. The first is a Pharisee. Now, I'm going to mention this again and again, but one of the liabilities of coming to this kind of parable is that right now in our culture, Pharisee is a buzzword. We know what a Pharisee is. What's a Pharisee? A Pharisee is a hypocrite. Well, that's wrong, brothers and sisters. Yes, there were hypocritical Pharisees. Yes, that is true. But what was a Pharisee referenced in this parable? What would have been the flavor of the Pharisee to the disciples listening to Jesus Christ teach? This is before Matthew 23, where Christ says to the scribes and Pharisees, "You hypocrites." No, this predates that. This is a time where Jesus Christ simply tells the story about a Pharisee. And what would have come into their minds of God's people is what we want to know, because that's what Christ is teaching here. So what would have come to their minds? Well, the Pharisees arose. We don't know much about their background. Let me give you some of the background. They arose in the mid-second century B.C. At least they were there in full force, mid-century, second century B.C. They numbered probably around 6,000. They were the majority religious sect in that day. Not everyone was a Pharisee. You were not born a Pharisee. Not everyone's a Sadducee. Pharisees and Sadducees were a religious order, but more importantly, they were a political religious group. They were political groups. So a Pharisee, in contrast to a Sadducee, Sadducees were the people of the upper class. They were liberal. They didn't believe in most of the Bible, and they held that the survival of God's people would be found in compromising our principles, that we might live in relationship with the Romans or the Persians or the Greeks, whoever is in charge. The Sadducees' plan was compromise. Now, the common people didn't identify with them. They were upper-class snobs. The Pharisees, on the other hand, numbering around 6,000 in the time of Jesus Christ, they were the lower class hero. They typically came from the lower class and the artisan classes. They were conservative in their theology. They were a people who were known and reputed as a people who wanted to make the law livable for God's people. So they were the friend of the typical Jew in that day. New Bible Dictionary says this: the main attraction of the Pharisees for the people was that they came mostly from the lower middle and better artisan classes, and understanding the common man did genuinely try to make the law bearable for him. So I just said that. Now, the Pharisees were particular. They were conservative politically, which meant they didn't believe that you should compromise God's word. In fact, they believed, one of the pillars of their theology was that the reason God's people went into exile in 586 BC was because of compromise. God's people did not uphold God's word. And so for them, their big theological passion was for the people of God to be holy, for the people of God to be conformed to God's word, to his will. And hence they taught very well God's word, and God's people loved them. They were the people that you honored and respected and you looked up to. You would be thrilled as a parent if you could arrange a marriage between your daughter and a Pharisee, because you knew your daughter would be cared for and protected and always have a shepherd living in their house. That was the view of the Pharisee. Now, in contrast, we read here that Christ also describes not only was there a Pharisee and the other was a tax gatherer. What's a tax gatherer? Well, in that day, let's not remember it in our day. Let's not view it through our grid. But in the biblical day, tax gatherers were the scum of the earth. Tax gatherers were the unnecessary product of being an oppressed nation. See, what happened was when Rome conquered a land, they charged that land for the battle. That was the convenient way of getting money. So, for example, when Rome needed money, they'd just simply start a war. And they'd conquer a people, and then they'd charge taxes to that people, and that would bring money to the treasury. Well, the way that they organized it was through a taxation system whereby every 5 years they gave to the highest bidder the privilege of gathering taxes in a particular region. So if you were someone who had a lot of money, you could bid, and that money alone would go to support Rome. You'd bid, and say you won the bid of Palestine. You have the region of Palestine over which Pilate ruled. So your job is to collect the taxes in Palestine. Well, that tax would be set at a certain level. We'll call it X. Anything you collected above X was yours to keep, and Rome had no problem. All they cared about was give us X. If you can collect more, you can have more. That's why you would bid to be a tax collector. Because if you were the man in charge of a particular region, you could become wealthy very quickly. So you were known as those regional tax, or the person who won the privilege of gathering taxes, the bid, was known as a publicani. Now, a publicani is a wealthy upper-class person, so he wouldn't go and collect the taxes. So what he did is he hired regional tax collectors. So if you're over Palestine, you'd hire a regional tax collector of Syria, or Galilee, Samaria, Judah, all the different lands, Philistia, all the different lands, whatever those might be named by, there would be tax farmers or tax contractors who would oversee these areas of tax raising. And those people were people like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a regional tax collector. Likewise, whatever they collected above and beyond what the publicani wanted was theirs to keep. So you see, it's fraught with corruption. So the publicani had been told, do we need X? Well, I want my people to collect 2X. So I go and tell all my people, I divide 2X into the regions, and that comes out to be Y. Well, as a tax collector, as a tax contractor, Zacchaeus, I'm going to take that Y and multiply it by 2. And now I'm going to go out and hire people to do the dirty work of gathering taxes. And those people were known as tax collectors. That was Matthew. So that's the structure. Publicani, all these regional tax collectors under him, tax contractors, and under these regional tax contractors, they would hire multiple tax collectors. And the same rule went with them. If they had to collect 2Y, which would be, we'll call that Z, if they have to collect Z, each one of them, they could collect 2Z. And it didn't matter, provided they provided the tax contractor what he expected, and the contractor, he provided to the publicani what they expected, and the publicani then paid it to Rome. So it was a system fraught with corruption. And on top of it, Rome was behind it. This was a system endorsed by Rome. So if you were a local tax collector like Matthew, you had the power of Rome behind you. You snap your fingers and the Roman soldiers will come and take away a family per your bidding. That's the power you had. And because it was yours to collect whatever you wanted, provided you gave them Z, you gave your tax contractor Z, you could collect as much as you wanted or whatever you wanted. You could come into a people's house and say, the tax this day is a 10 denarii. And they might say, well, we don't have it. Well, then give me your daughter. And if you don't give me your daughter, you're all going to prison. What would you do? Well, you'd run away. Some people would be forced to give them their daughter. Other times, well, then give me your land. Well, then give me this. They had unchecked power. It was legalized rape, legalized robbing, legalized destruction, legalized decimation. And so tax gatherers were these evil, wicked, professional, legal thieves, punks, wicked people. To make matters worse, if you were a Jew and you were one of these people, oh, the Jews viewed Rome as evil. And so to be someone who supported the Roman system in any way would be that you were a bad person. That's why when the scribes and Pharisees tried to trip up Jesus and said, so, Christ, should we pay our taxes? That was a trick. If Jesus says yes, the crowds would hate him because they hated Rome. If he says no, he'd be abducted by the Romans and put in prison as a man who was leading an insurrection. So to be a tax collector was a very bad thing in a Jewish mind, not only because you were a Roman sympathizer, but because you were a professional, lawful, legal crook who raped and pillaged and decimated families with a smile. Okay, that's the contrast, brothers and sisters. So when you hear tax collector and Pharisee, be slow to identify yourself with them at this moment, please. Just listen to the parable. Listen to the story. On the one hand, you hear the Pharisee and you smile. Yeah, a man of God is walking to the Temple Mount. He comes in it and he begins praying. You know what? I'd like to hear that prayer. You know, don't you love hearing the prayers of men and women of God? I mean, men and women have walked with God for years. You love listening to them pray because they're deep. They reflect wisdom. I love to hear that Pharisee pray. And then you got a tax collector who's come into the temple, who's defiling the Temple Mount with his presence. And he is daring to pray to God. Notice their prayers. Okay? The content of their prayers. First, the Pharisee. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. He stood, that's the appropriate posture for prayer. He stood, lifting up his eyes unto heaven, raised hands. He prayed, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Biblically speaking, the Bible calls God's people to fast once per year. This man fasts twice per week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Biblically speaking, God's people were called to pay tithes on only certain crops. According to Matthew 23:23, many a Pharisee tithed everything they had. Meaning, it was the day to offer. You'd go to your spice cabinet, and there you would weigh out 10% of your dill, 10% of your mint, 10% of your cumin. Because you're going to serve God to the utmost. That's who this guy is. I pay tithes of all that I get. Now we unfortunately, again, hear this prayer thinking the man's a hypocrite / Pharisee. So we hear this prayer and know it's an awful prayer. Brothers and sisters, it's a great prayer. It really is. Let me ask you something. What Katrina hit. How many of you, not with arrogance, looked upon the destruction and said, God, thank you that didn't happen to my house? Anybody do that? That's all he's doing here. Guys, praise you, God, that I'm not like those people. You've spared me from a life of sin. The description here of these people would be swindlers, unjust criminals, adulterers like prostitutes, and tax collectors, men who made a living on the sorrow and shame of other people. God, praise you that that's not been me. Instead, I tithe and I serve you. Brothers and sisters, how is that any different than, say, the following sample brochure? Come listen to Dr. Richard Bradley as he speaks on God's plan for the church. Dr. Bradley received his BA at Harvard University, his MDiv at Westminster Theological Seminary, and his PhD at Cambridge. He has served on the staff of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, on Drs. R.C. Sproul. As a former religious advisor to President Bush, Dr. Bradley is well aware of the political and social pressures exerted today on Christians, et cetera, et cetera. You know who probably wrote that? Richard Bradley. Spoke at a conference once, and the one thing they wanted was my bio. My bio. So write us up a bio. You write them a bio. These are the schools I went to. These are the books I've written. These are the churches I served on. These are things that I've done. These are the things that I've done. Brothers and sisters, this is all Pharisee's doing here. He's coming and saying, God, thank you. God, thank you. I'm not like that. Thank you. My life doesn't look like Katrina. Thank you, God, that my life doesn't look like Haiti. Thank you, God, that my life, by your grace, is where I am today. Okay? It's not a bad prayer. And if you were listening to it in that day, you would not go, ooh, what an arrogant man. You'd say, what a man of God. When I read Dr. Richard Bradley's bio, how many of you went, what an arrogant man? I'm not going to go to that conference. I'd rather go to a conference of a man who didn't go to seminary and who didn't serve on those staffs, who knows absolutely nothing. I'd rather listen to that man. He has more to offer me than a man with those kind of credentials. You don't. You listen to Richard Bradley and go, wow, I think I want to sit at the feet of that man. And that's what you'd say to this Pharisee. What a man of God. Okay, now that's his prayer. Notice then the prayer of the tax collector. It's unprecedented, biblically speaking. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, he would not go, he wouldn't presume to stand by a man of God. Okay? No way. He's going to stand some distance away, probably in a corner somewhere. He was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. Brothers and sisters, when they prayed in the Old Testament, you stood up, you pray with your eyes open. With your hands raised, and you praise God. This guy was so ashamed. He sat in the corner with his eyes down, probably shut, beating his breast. It's a picture of intense mourning in the Old Testament. The only time you'd see this on the Temple Mount would be typically the Day of Atonement. There you'd see people on the Temple Mount just literally beating themselves up because of their sin. And that's what this guy's doing. You walk on the Temple Mount, wow, man of God. And then you see this tax collector. He's not looking up. He's humbled. He's staring down. He's beating his breast. And he's saying out loud, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. In the Greek, the article is before sinner, which means he's saying, God, be merciful to me, the chief of all sinners. Now, if you're on that Temple Mount as a Jew listening to this, what's your thought? You feel sorry for the guy? Absolutely not. In fact, you're probably tempted to go over there and kick him in the face. How dare you come here? You who have given no mercy, you're going to come here and beg God for mercy? In Judaism, what they would have expected, so think of the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair. She was a prostitute. Why that was such an offense was that in Judaism, you would have cleaned yourself up first and then come. You never came filthy and wretched and sinful like this tax gatherer. I mean, that's an affront. God would never forgive that. That man's going to hell. Praise be to God. That man who has raped and pillaged this town and this territory for 10 years, praise God he's going to hell. But he's a Jew. Doesn't matter. He's a Roman sympathizer. The only good Roman sympathizer, tax collector, is a dead one. And a dead one is one in hell. Praise God for that. In other words, you would have heard this prayer. You would not have looked with compassion upon this prayer. You would have been incensed. I mean, I remember the first time I saw the interview by Ted Bundy. Ted Bundy is that person who's born and raised in a Christian home and then went off and murdered, killed a lot of young girls. He's captured and then becomes a Christian. Of course, he's captured. He's facing the death penalty. Now he becomes a Christian. And now James Dobson is interviewing him, asking him what led him to his life of crime. Imagine being a parent. Your child, and you've sat through the trial. You know how your child died. You knew the suffering, the untold suffering your little daughter went through at the hands of that monster. And he sits there now as one of the he's now a club-carrying member of the Christian church. All right, I'm a Christian. And James Dobson, you're my buddy, and I'm going to spend eternity worshiping God with you. So tell me about your awful things that you did and what led you to this crime. Brothers and sisters, there's a side of you that doesn't want to hear that interview. There's a side of you that says, I don't want him to receive mercy. He didn't give any mercy to Jenny. He didn't give any mercy to Laura or to Sally or to Jessica. And yet he can sit there and, having done nothing to make up for his sins, receive mercy from God? That's a joke. No way. That's what God's people are thinking right now. Pharisee, man of God. I hope he marries Sally or Jessica. Tax collector, go to hell. I hate that man. I hate what that man's done to me. I hate the fact that he violated my sister because my mom didn't have, or my dad didn't have, the 10 denarii he wanted that year. That man must die for his crimes. That's the picture, guys. See, we're so used to this parable and so used to the words, we immediately say, we're the tax collector, and we're not that Pharisee. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see, in our day and time today, we are the Pharisee. We represent a people who aren't like those criminals. You know, I mean, you think about it. You look at the tax collector. There's no such thing as a just tax collector. It's like, It's an oxymoron. There's no such thing as a nice one. That's like saying there's a nice pimp or a nice drug dealer. You know what? I don't mind drug dealers so much as long as they're moral and upright. I don't mind gang leaders as long as they're moral and upright and just in their distribution of murder and mayhem. No, you look at these people who have violated you severely and you go, that's the emotion here. So Christ tells this parable to a people who, in their day, the Pharisee was one of you and I think. We are. Men, women who love the Lord, who love the Word, who just want people that love Him and serve Him and do what they're supposed to do. And then you got this tax. All right, that leads us then to the conclusion. So Christ has said this, and parables always have a twist to them. They always have this shocking twist that makes people sit up. And this is the shocking twist, verse 14. Christ says, I tell you, this man, and in Greek, he uses the term which points back to, according to the laws of Greek grammar, to the tax collector. This, the nearest antecedent is the tax collector. He doesn't say that. He says this. This man, which would have to be, according to the story, the tax gatherer. I tell you, this man went down to his house declared not guilty, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Now you listen to this parable for the first time, pause, wonder, and feel your heart just turn. What? Did you hear did he just say the tax collector went home justified? Two things real quickly here. First, Luke here is not telling this parable. Christ didn't tell us the parable to teach us how people can be justified. So the temptation for anyone here to go, oh, I can go out and live like a hellion and go out and rape, pillage, and burn and be justified. If that's the way you get justified, then I'll go be as bad as I possibly can be because that's the way to be justified. This text is not telling us how justification takes place. It's describing simply the character or the attitude or the constitution of someone who is justified. Did you get that? It's not telling us how. It's describing the constitution of people who are justified. You say, well, wait a second here. What's wrong with the prayer of Dr. Richard Bradley? What's wrong with the prayer of this Pharisee? You just said it wasn't bad. Brothers and sisters, it isn't bad. There's nothing wrong with looking at Katrina and saying, God, thank you that I wasn't in that. Thank you that Haiti didn't happen in Broomfield. Thank you, God, that 9/11 planes didn't land in this town. There's nothing wrong with that. It's what where the problem is not in what they prayed, but in what they didn't pray. Do you see it? It's not so much what they said, the sense of relief that comes over us when we look at a reputed sinner and say, man, that's not me. Thank you. Okay, there's nothing wrong with the prayer. It's what they didn't pray is what makes this prayer so bad. The Jewish mentality, the Pharisaic mentality, was a mentality where they had to establish, had to create their own righteousness. Romans 10, 2 through 5. Let me just get it. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. The theme that sticks out about a Pharisee today in the Word of God is not their hypocrisy. We think of Pharisee, we think of hypocrisy. No, when you think of a Pharisee, think of self-righteous, which leads to hypocrisy. But the key root of a Pharisee was that they were self-righteous. They were self-made men. They were people who knew that what they were was the result of God and me. Okay? Right? Ben Franklin. God helps those who help themselves. That's the Pharisaical model. That's the model of self-righteousness. It's not that I am what I am only by God's grace. It's I am what I am because of the decisions that I've made and the discipline and the self-denial that I've gone through to create me to be the man I am today. And so it's not so much what he prays. It's what he doesn't pray. It's not, oh God, you know, thank you I'm not these things and it's exclusively by your grace. No, they believed in a coordinate, a cooperative working of grace. They were synergistic. Synergism meaning they believed that they were saved because of the things that they did and what God did. The covenant, no doubt, but they had to add their works to it. They were synergistic. Sin meaning with. Ergon in the Greek means work, to work with. So synergism is the belief that I'm saved because God has saved me, and I've done things to cooperate with God in that salvation. So my salvation is rooted and grounded in God and me. That's the problem here. The problem is that you've got this Pharisee who is a man perhaps upright and devoted and not a swindler and not an adulterer, not all these awful things, but who believes that he is those things because of the things that he did. And then you've got this awful, wretched animal who's defiling the Temple Mount, and yet he himself has come to the point in his life where he realizes, notice his prayer again, be merciful to me, the sinner. All he is doing right here is pleading the grace of God. He has become monergistic, monos meaning only one. He's not working with God to save himself. He's just relying upon God's grace for his salvation, which in the Jewish culture would have been an anathema. But in the biblical teaching, brothers and sisters, that is a picture of the Christian. He is a person who relies solely upon the grace of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God, the love of God. That's it. It's Christ alone, not Christ plus this. It's not Christ plus good thoughts or good intentions or good activity. It's simply Christ. Because like this Pharisee or like this tax collector, we've come to the point where we realize that everything within us is tainted by sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. We realize that indeed we are sinners, that everything we could ever do is tainted by our sin, and therefore there's nothing we could ever do that could ever please God and make God go, I'm glad he's on my team, like the Pharisees thought God would have seen. Wow, look at the Pharisee. Now that's the kind of Christian I'm glad is on my team. No. The reason why the tax collector went home justified is because he went home relying upon the work of Jesus Christ on his behalf. He gave up. He knew he was a wretch. Imagine the guilt he must have felt having been so horrible and corrupt and hurt so many people. Do you realize when Paul went to Ephesus, Antioch, Damascus, when he went to some of those churches, he went to churches and there were women who were widowed because of him. That's why Paul viewed himself as the scum of the earth. I persecuted God's people. I've seen the aftermath. I've seen the widows. I've seen the fatherless made so because of me and my wretchedness. How could you live with yourself? Only by the grace of God. And that's where the tax collector's come. He's come to the point where he is not living by his own works. He's not having this mythical idea that in the end it'll all measure out because I'm a decent person, really. No, he knows he is a sinner and he has nothing to offer God. Nothing. So all he can do is say, God, have mercy. God, have grace. We see this picture throughout Scripture describing kingdom citizenship. Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, the abject poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over their spiritual condition, for they shall be comforted. Brother, that's a picture. Sister, that's a picture of the tax collector here. He's mourning and grieving. He's not expecting God to forgive him because he did anything. He's just asking, plaintively asking, God, forgive me. I'm a wretch. Psalm 51, thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. And as all the sin I've just done, Lord, if I could do anything to make amends, I'd do it, but there's nothing I can do. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. Brothers and sisters, it's okay to be Richard Bradley. It's okay to be someone with a wonderful pedigree and a wonderful background and wonderful. I've never known a day I didn't know Jesus. And in fact, it's not only just wonderful. It's the biblical norm. I've never known a day I didn't know Jesus. And I was raised in a good Christian home. And I was taught the things of the Lord since I was small. And I've not committed adultery. And I don't know about some of these sins. It's okay to be that. But as David says here, that's not the reason why God's going to forgive you. It's not burnt offerings God's pleased with. It's not a pedigree. It's not your education. It's not your quiet times, your devotions, your family devotions. It's not your holiness that pleases God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God's gone on record way before the New Testament times, telling his people, God's people, listen. Yes, be holy for I'm holy. Strive to have this wonderful pedigree. All that's great, but don't put your hope and confidence in your pedigree. That's not what saves you. Only the cross of Jesus Christ saves, and that alone. So we read in Revelation 3, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. How many people in the body of Jesus Christ are going around looking at their wonderful pedigree and going, because I'm wealthy and I'm rich and I don't have need for much. I don't need much grace. I don't need much love. I praise God he's loving and gracious, but I don't need much of it. Because why? I've worked it out on my own. Brothers and sisters, the picture of the Christian in Scripture is the picture of one who is spiritually bankrupt, who recognizes his life is total bankruptcy, total chaos, total lostness, except for the grace of God. And that is the message, therefore, of the parable. What's the message? The message is quite clear. Christ is teaching the character or the what constitutes a child of God. And that which constitutes a child of God is someone who has gone to a spiritual death march to themselves and are in trusting in Christ alone. Someone who is not trusting in their own merits, for they have none, but only the merit of Christ. Spurgeon wrote, "Jesus never gave himself for our righteousness, but he did give himself for our sins. Sin is a horrible evil, a deadly poison, yet it is this which gives Jesus his title of Savior when he overcomes it." What a wonder is this? The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. Not my riches, but my need. He comes to visit his people, yet not to admire their beauties, but to remove their deformities. Unquote. Did you get that? Brothers and sisters, that's what links us to Christ, is not our beauty, but our vileness. Christ is a Savior because he died on the cross for our vileness. If you and I profess we have no vileness, or our vileness is small and slight, then brothers and sisters, what you're saying is you don't need a Savior, you don't want a Savior, and you don't have a Savior. But if you say this day, if you see this day, I am a wretched individual. I'm awful in my sin. In fact, in the words of the parable, I'm the sinner. And brothers and sisters, you've got a Savior. You've got one who's drawn near to the bedside and said, "Be still, peace. You are mine, child." And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, then condescends, descends upon us and guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, because now we know it is well with our souls. That's the point of this parable, brothers and sisters. Now, how do you apply this parable? To apply this, I want you to notice the occasion. I purposely skipped it, verse 9. Notice the occasion for this parable. "And he also told this parable of certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." Interesting. This parable is not written to Pharisees, brothers and sisters. It's about a Pharisee. But it's not written to Pharisees. This text does not say he told this parable to Pharisees. And because of that, we conclude that this parable has been written and told to every individual in the body of Jesus Christ that's ever lived. This parable is written for you and me, with you and me in mind. This was written to anyone who is tempted to trust in themselves that they are righteous. This is written to anyone who thinks that the things they do merit God's love. This is written to anyone who thinks that if bad things happen to them, it's because they've done bad things. And if good things happen to them, it's because they've done good things. This is written to anyone who believes that because of something they've done, God is in their debt. This is written to anyone who would question God's goodness and providence because of a bitter providence in light of the fact that we've been so good. Right? Think of Ecclesiastes. "Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins?" Man, you look at your sin, you can't complain against God's providences. But that you and I do tells us there is a righteousness dwelling underneath the current of our lives, telling us you deserve better from God. Why? You read the Bible. You go to church. You think good thoughts. You're not a swindler, a tax collector, an adulterer. You're not these things. God owes you. Brothers and sisters, God owes you. Yes, indeed, he does. He owes you death. The wages of sin is death. He owes you death. And you're going to get that payment unless something happens with your sin. What's going to happen with your sin? Well, will it be laid upon Jesus Christ? Will Christ take it upon himself? Well, if you are you trusting Christ? If you trust in Christ, then brothers and sisters, your life and my life is this glorious refrain: "Lord, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" Who? Scripture memory? Church attendance? Who, what, slash, what? My parents? Their faith? The love of a dear brother or sister? Who or what? No. The love of Christ. The love of Christ is what's going to save me. And that love alone. And thus, brothers and sisters, heed the warning. From the words of an idolater himself, Mark Twain, "The heart is an idol factory. And if you and I allow it to remain unattended, it will produce idols like they're going out of business. And you and I will be a people who began, in the words of Paul in Galatians, we were running so well. And all of a sudden, these idols will rear their ugly heads and start hindering us. Because now, instead of looking to the cross and to the Christ, we're going to look at our righteousness and the things, the labors of our hands. Brothers and sisters, watch over your hearts with all diligence. For from it flows the springs of life. You're in my heart are idol factories. And thus, that the command exists, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Tells us you and I are going to come to the point in our lives where we think we stand. Matthew 26, in the words of Peter, God, all may fall away. All may fall away. But I will never fall away. And yet he is the one disciple who betrayed Christ to his face. Christ is being tried. Peter's by the fire. The third time says, I know you're one of his followers. And Peter says, he swears. The text says he swears. It doesn't mean he says a curse word. It means he says, I swear to God, may he strike me dead and send me to hell. I'm swearing an oath. I do not know this man. And at that moment, Jesus looked at him. That very man who said, oh, Lord, my memory, my scripture memory, my Christian disciplines, my good intentions, my strength and resistance, I'll never deny you. Brothers and sisters, no man is strong. No man. All of us, when left to ourselves, will deny Christ again and again. So the message of this passage is very clear. Christian, which life represents you? The upper middle class neighborhood or Haiti? Haiti. But that doesn't mean that we're satisfied with the condition of our town in which we live. Out of love for Christ, we're going to rebuild. God's going to rebuild through us. Yay, amen. But brothers and sisters, it's the love of Christ that controls us, not our love for him. So we receive God's grace, and so we labor to clean up the mess that sin has created in our lives. But it begins with us relying upon the grace of Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to gather here this day and fellowship with you around this incredible parable. Father, when understood as it would have been told, it is quite different from how we understand it today upon first reading. For Lord, we know we're the Pharisees. They're those silly hypocrites, religious hypocrites, who love to don the robes and act like holy people. We're the tax collectors with a smile. Lord, we bow before you and say, yes, Lord, we're the tax collectors. We're sinful. But Father, we don't really understand what we're saying. For just as soon as we say we're sinful, we get up and we get angry at your providence. We get up and we look down upon other people as if we're better than them because we don't have their problems. We judge sisters or brothers in this congregation. We judge families acting as if only they could be like me, if only they could learn my secret knowledge, maybe their life could be put together like mine. Father, we are self-righteous sinners. And Lord, we've just prayed nothing new, nothing that you didn't already know. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you, God, that you bring us to the point of the tax collector. At times in our lives where we can confess we have nothing to offer after that awful sin, we have nothing that can make up to it. And it's at that moment that we learn grace. It's at that moment we begin to learn the true nature of saving grace, that it's not our love for you, but your love for us. It's not our work for you, but your work for us. It's not our righteousness, for we have none. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. So, Father, give us the grace as a people to live by that righteousness. Lord, give us the discipline as a people to rehearse this message, this parable, this teaching again and again to ourselves every day. Give us the grace to preach this to our souls, that we might never forget it. Lord, this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.